You can turn in your Bibles to Amos chapter 5. Amos chapter 5. Finally, wrapping up this chapter. We've been here for a while. This is a transition point for Amos because he's been judging the nation of Israel really from the beginning, although the first couple of chapters he focused on those surrounding nations. But then he zeroes in. He really does that as a means of then judging them for the very same crimes, the very same things. They had become just like their neighbors. And so his judgment then turns in chapter 5 to this section of lament, where he's mourning their passing as if they've already been destroyed, as if they've already been decimated. And so we've broken this up into several sections. His judgment turned into lament, and we saw last week this idea of the need for a moral reformation, that true worship is from the heart, and it actually transforms and changes us, our character, the way we act, the way we speak, the things that we think. All of those are changed when we come to God in worship. And so there was that moral reformation had not taken place. That was lacking in Israel at this point. And now we'll see that beyond that, there was also a need for religious reformation, that even their offerings, their practices were corrupted. They possessed no moral character. They looked forward to this day of the Lord, assuming that it would favor them. And the question is, had these people lost their salvation? Had they lost it? And Alec Mathier says this, but whom was Amos speaking? Even the most casual reading of his book reveals his hearers as a church which had confused assurance with complacency. And they not only professed salvation, but also an unworried certainty of salvation. And ultimately what we see is it was a false profession. They thought they were saved. They didn't lose their salvation. They just never had it. And yet they grew up within the covenant community. They grew up attending worship regularly. They grew up listening to the teaching of God's word. And yet they did not know him. Their lifestyles as well as their worship needed reforming. But there was always this remnant, always this promise that there would be a remnant, a small portion of the nation that truly did honor God from their hearts. And we see that in verse 3, for thus says the Lord God of chapter 5, the city that went out 1,000 shall have 100 left, and that which went out 100 shall have 10 left to the house of Israel. So, you know, just a rough number there of 10%, referring to the remnant that's left. And then in verse 15, hate evil and love good and establish justice in the gate. It may be that the Lord, the God of hosts, will be gracious to the remnant of Joseph. So there is a remnant present, and maybe God will be gracious to them if the nation repents. And so before we read his word, let's ask the Lord for his help in understanding it. Truth. Heavenly Father, again, we ask you to open our eyes to see this truth. Give us ears to hear, and give us hearts that are softened and prepared, ready to receive this truth, that we would be convicted afresh of our own sin, of our own corruption in morality and worship, but also comfort us by the gospel. Just to be reminded of our need, our desperate need for what you've already provided in Christ, that we would cling ever tighter to that gift and continue to worship you through him. It's in his name that we ask it. Amen. So we're going to be looking at this latter section, verses 21 of chapter 5 through 27. Amos 5, 21 through 27. So read with me. I despise your feasts, and I take no delight in your solemn assemblies. Even though you offer me your burnt offerings and grain offerings, I will not accept them. and the peace offerings of your fattened animals, I will not look upon them. Take away from me the noise of your songs. To the melody of your harps, I will not listen. But let justice roll down like waters, and righteousness like an ever-flowing stream. Did you bring to me sacrifices and offerings during the 40 years in the wilderness, O house of Israel? You shall take up Sikkoth, your king, and Kian, your star god, your images that you may set for yourselves. And I will send you into exile beyond Damascus, says the Lord, whose name is the God of hosts. Amen. This is the word of the Lord. Well, all the ways that they thought they were honoring God, all the ways that they thought that they were coming to him in worship was just falling on deaf ears. And we see this in no uncertain terms here, God's description of what he thinks about their worship. I hate, I despise what you're doing. Could you imagine that? What if every time all this time over the years as we've been gathering as a church, that was the response we got from God? I hate what you're doing. That's what is happening here is these people, they have never heard this kind of language. They've never heard their worship being challenged in this way, as Amos was doing. And God declares to them, I will not accept your offerings. And so we'll see in three sections. One, in verses 21 through 23, worship God rejects. In verses 24 through 25, we'll see worship God accepts. And then in 26 and 27, worship that God expels. So worship God rejects, worship God accepts, worship God expels is sort of a negative, then a positive, then back to a negative. Again, this primarily, as we've said, and is not hard to understand with just a simple reading of Amos, it's a book primarily of judgment. And there's a reason why it sounds like I'm being very repetitive. Right? It sounds like I'm saying the same themes over and over from maybe a different angle occasionally, but we're trying to be faithful to God's word here. And where he repeats himself, where Amos is saying the same things and using the same kinds of language, then we want to be faithful to that as well because we obviously need to hear it as well. The same spirit who spoke through Amos and prophesied to his people through him and called a remnant to himself out of this corrupt practice of worship can happen today. It can happen through his church today. And we do see many, many parallels to today, especially when we consider the corruption of worship. And so this first section, worship that God rejects, in verses 21 through 23, he gives three examples here of worship that was unacceptable. First of all, in verse 21, he talks about their gatherings. I hate, I despise your feast. I take no delight in these solemn assemblies, these gatherings that you have. Maybe today it would be these innumerable conferences that you have, that you're constantly attending, or these conventions that you're going to. Or, as we might have said in high school, the mountaintop experiences, at least when I was in high school and we went off to summer camp and we had these quote-unquote mountaintop experiences that were filled with just in very high emotional reactions to what was being said, and just being in a community surrounded by a bunch of peers who were learning about the same thing and very excited, and yet very short-lived. It was called a mountaintop experience because as soon as you came back down, it was over, and you were kind of waiting for that next mountaintop experience to happen. And that is the kind of worship, that superficial or shallow worship that takes place. And let me be very clear. I believe I was soundly converted at summer camp, Hume Lake. So I do believe, I am not opposed to summer camp. But when we begin to go only for that experience, that thing, and we think that it's only available in those times that we can really truly worship God only when we get away and we go to camp, that I think we're missing the point of worship. And that is that this had become so frequent for them. Their gatherings were so often, and they were so filled with superficial and shallow worship that it was detestable to God. Secondly, he brings up their offerings in verse 22. Even though you offer me your burnt offerings, your grain offerings, I will not accept doing it. The peace offerings, what were they doing in their offerings? Well, if they had become just like their neighbors, they were doing it to win God's favor, to earn some favor from him. Like, if I give you this grain, you'll give me an abundance of crop later on. Right? Or I must do this in order to receive from you. And we see just the instruction of offerings in Leviticus chapter 19, verses 5 through 7. When you offer a sacrifice of peace offerings to the Lord, you shall offer it so that you may be accepted. It shall be eaten the same day you offer it, or on the day after, and anything left over until the third day shall be burned with fire. If it is eaten at all on the third day, it is tainted. It will not be accepted. And going on, there's instructions like this for the offerings. And so whether their offerings were corrupted because they weren't offering them in the way that Scripture prescribed, which is one possibility here, or that they were doing it without recognizing what it is. They were just kind of doing it out of routine, like this is what we're supposed to do, so we do it. And they're not actually offering it up to the Lord, recognizing their relationship with him. And I think from the context here, that's more likely what's on Amos's mind. Is not so much that they had begun introducing wrong kinds of offerings, but that in their offerings it was not heartfelt. And interestingly, there's no mention here of sin offerings. Maybe you noticed that. There's no mention here of them bringing sin offerings. They just have their burnt offerings, their grain offerings, and their peace offerings. Now, you know, this is an argument from silence, but I think it does indicate their lack of repentance. It does point to the fact that they weren't repentant. They weren't sorry. They weren't seeking the Lord's forgiveness. They thought they had no reason to repent. Why? We're going to church all the time. We're doing the time things. I mean, we only steal and cheat and are corrupt some of the time. Most of the time, we're, you know, here in church and doing the right thing. So their offerings were rejected by God. And then thirdly, their music. You see in verse 23, take away from me the noise of your songs. To the melody of your harps, I will not listen. Well, this is certainly something that could apply today, right? Not only was their vocal melody, their instrumental music was also rejected, the melody of the harps. It's very easy to be misled by a catchy tune, to allow theology, bad theology, to corrupt a people because it's put to some trendy kind of music or something like that. And I really have no... I don't think the style of music has anything to do with whether or not it's acceptable to God. I've talked to some of you about that before. I think it's about the content and about the heart that's singing it, right? Whether it is that you believe what you're singing. And so their music had become nothing but noise to God. It wasn't coming again from their hearts. God expresses his hatred for this religious hypocrisy. They gather together, they present their offerings, they sing songs, but all of it is a sham. It's all fake. And without moral transformation, worship is rejected. Doug Stewart says this: it is the nature of a covenant that it cannot be kept merely now and again. For example, no one can say, I keep my marriage covenant, I commit adultery only every few days, and the rest of the time I'm completely faithful to my spouse. That's what their worship had become. Worship was compartmentalized to when they would gather together so that when they were on their own or in the marketplace, they could use corrupt scales, they could cheat the poor, they could have no morals at all outside of their gathering together. But when they gathered, then they put on their, you know, their Christian attire. They put on their worship attire, and they became who they really were not underneath. They were faking it. Right? And so the point is, in a covenantal relationship, that's not a possibility. You can't just decide when you want to turn on and turn off that relationship. And I remember facing something like an eye-opening experience for the first time when, in my sophomore year in high school, I had transferred to a new school, and I went back to some of the friends that I... It was actually a school that I had gone to, the junior high, that was connected to it. And well, it doesn't really matter if I give you the name now. It's not like any of those students would still be there. But anyways, I went to Alta Sierra in eighth grade, and then I went to Clovis West in ninth grade, and then back to Buchanan, which is connected to Alta Sierra. But all of my friends that I had thought were Christians and were, like, all of them had just done their own thing. Or even if they were going to church still, when I saw them at school, it was a whole nother picture. And I couldn't understand. I ended up having to make an entirely new group of friends while being there. But, you know, Christianity has always been covenantal. It's about a relationship with God. You're either in or out of that relationship with God. And it doesn't cease to take place when you leave the church. Right? It's not like that relationship only happens when you're here gathered together. It's something you take home with you. It's something you take to work. It's something you take to the market when you go shopping as good stewards, right? I mean, in all things, this is elevating worship beyond the corporate gathering. And it's not minimizing the corporate gathering, right? But what it's doing is it's heightening what true worship is, that it infiltrates every aspect, every sphere of our lives. And so that's the first thing. God rejects hypocrisy, but worship that he accepts is seen in verses 24 and 25. First of all, he says, "Let justice roll down like waters and righteousness like an ever-flowing stream." He uses the language of justice and righteousness. And justice would be sort of this outward social morality, right? It's how we relate to others, how we relate to our neighbors. That is how you can kind of define justice, at least as it's being understood here. And then righteousness would be more of an inward idea. There's this having moral principles within, you know, that you're living by. And so he's saying, let justice roll down like waters and righteousness like an ever-flowing stream. And the word there that's used for stream, it refers to this wilderness wadi, which was a stream, but for most of the year, it's just dry. It looks just, you know, I mean, it's a dry riverbed or stream, and looks just like the rest of the desert most of the year, except for when it's rainy. When it's rainy season, that wadi would be filled up and gushing with water. And what he's saying is, let it be an ever-flowing stream, not just during the rainy season, but let it be constant. Our worship shouldn't be something that stops and starts. You know, there's no seasons to it. It's not limited, again, to the corporate gatherings. And then in verse 25, we see he asked a question. "Did you actually bring to me sacrifices and offerings during the 40 years in wilderness, O house of Israel?" And there's actually quite a bit of debate and division over whether he expected a positive or a negative answer to this question. Did you bring to me sacrifices and offerings during the 40 years in the wilderness, O house of Israel? And I'm in the camp that would say, yes, they did. And they would have answered yes. And they probably would have jumped to answer it. Absolutely they did, right? They brought offerings and we're doing it now. And we continue in that same tradition. We're just like them. We're just like those Israelites in the wilderness continuing this practice of faithful worship. And yet, this comes in a context of a challenge or a question of them to really sort of examine, right? Whether they're offering it in the same manner. Does Amos, so Amos, I think, would expect a positive answer. But he's also pointing out that the Israelites, they were in the wilderness, at least, they were offering sacrifices and offerings to a God that they knew, to one whom they had a relationship with. There was a covenantal response that they were making when they offered them. And what Amos has been challenging them all along is that the things that they're offering is not out of a heart that knows the one that they're offering them to. It's a different kind of worship. And so he's saying he would accept it if you get back to that. If you get back to that, recognizing a need for a personal understanding, a personal relationship with God. And by that, I mean not mechanical or superficial, but something that is genuine. So, justice and righteousness would be abundant and constant. And that language there, that's a verse, actually, that Martin Luther King Jr. used frequently. Let justice roll down like waters and righteousness like an ever-flowing stream. I think he was a perfect verse to use frequently during those civil rights speeches where he was talking to many Christians who were absolutely blinded to the injustices in society that they were fighting. And so sacrifice without covenantal relationship is pointless. They might as well be offered to an idol. We must worship God exclusively and wholeheartedly, and we'll see that exclusively in the next section where he's challenging them for bringing false gods, false idols. Right? He must be worshipped exclusively, but also wholeheartedly. It should come from within, not just from our mouths. Right? Amos has already made the case that Israel, for the most part, has done neither. Right? They have not worshipped God exclusively, and they haven't done it wholeheartedly. And it does allow us to pause and to ask about ourselves. What are the ways that we have compromised in worship? What are the ways in which we've not had genuine fellowship and devotion to God? Maybe it's common for our minds to wander. It's common for that to happen. So we enter into a time of prayer and immediately we're repenting for not praying, for not really praying. But is that even, does that have an effect? I mean, eventually after doing that for so many times, sometimes you just kind of stop praying, right? You just, well, it's not really working. I'm not much of a prayer. I'll just read. Well, if we know God, if we want to honor him, then we understand the role of prayer in our lives, the need for prayer, that God uses prayer to do and accomplish his work in ourselves and in the world. And so we trust in those things. So again, the question is, is there some compatibility here with the way God really had become shallow and superficial in their worship? Are we coming to God regularly, gathering together, but our hearts are far from him? So God rejects hypocrisy, but he does accept worship that springs from the heart. And this last thing goes back to that negative idea in verses 26 and 27. Worship God expels or casts out. And first is this astral worship. He mentions Sikkoth and Kian. Not Kian, spelled differently. Kian. Sikkoth, your king, and Kian. These are star gods, as it says explicitly there. Your star gods, which would have been Assyrian gods. And Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 19 says, "Beware lest you raise your eyes to heaven, and when you see the sun and the moon and the stars, all the hosts of heaven, you be drawn away and bow down to them and serve them, things that the Lord your God has allotted to all the peoples under the whole heaven." So these are gifts that God has given to all peoples, and as you enjoy that creation and his gifts, you're going to be tempted to bow down to them. You're going to be tempted to worship them. And obviously, in their context, that was happening all around them. They had names for each god, right, that these gods represented, these stars. They could point to them. in the skies, and then they could created idols and trinkets to worship them by. And we see another warning in Deuteronomy 17, verses 2 through 5. If there is found among you within any of your towns that the Lord your God has given you a man or a woman who does what is evil in the sight of the Lord your God and transgressing his covenant and has gone and served other gods and worshipped them or the sun or the moon or any of the hosts of heaven which I have forbidden, and it is told you and you hear it, then you shall inquire diligently, and if it is true and certain that such an abomination has been done in Israel, then you shall bring out of your gates that man or woman who has done this evil thing, and you shall stone that man or woman to death with stones. So God is not to be mocked. He's not to be worshipped alongside these other idols. And if you lived in Israel and you were guilty of that, the death penalty was supposed to be practiced. Obviously, they had rejected that at this point. And so they were guilty of a superficial worship as well as a false worship. Michael Bentley says, perhaps in an effort to pacify their potential invader, the one that Amos has been warning them about, right, Assyria, they have incorporated some of the Assyrian gods into their worship. So now they're beginning to take on these idols, possibly to pacify that threat. And of course, God would send them into exile at the hands of the Assyrians and the very ones who worshipped those same gods. It would end up backfiring on them because God alone is sovereign and in control. So God would essentially hand them over to their idolatry. And we see that in the New Testament. We see in Romans chapter 1, the same idea. Verses 24 through 25, therefore God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. The same thing's happening there, that God is he's acknowledging that sinners, part of God's judgment upon sin is to hand them over to the indulging of that sin. And that's part of his judgment. And so it's clear. And we'll close just with this simple thought and idea that we cannot play with worship. Worship isn't something that you can just make up as you go. Right? We should be very clear about why we do the things we do. Why we have the elements that we have in our bulletin. It's important to know that we do this because God has prescribed it as the way, the means by which we come to him in worship. And yet, what do we see today throughout the church? Even in Protestant evangelicalism, we see a lot of kind of trendy practices and just trying out different things, trying to be creative, trying to get people's attention, to win people from the outside because what we're doing is so different. Well, God rejects that. He always has. He rejects worship that you decide, that you make up how to do it. But beyond that, even if you're doing the right thing, even if you're coming to this church, which is the right one, there's a way of doing it without your whole heart, right? It's very easy to come and to not be engaged, to lose interest, or to just, you know, I don't feel like it. I don't feel like going. And what we've seen here, what we've been reminded is this is a covenantal relationship. We come because of what God has done for us. We come to give back to him praise that he alone is worthy of and do. And so we do probably need to feel some conviction on that, but also be reminded that every time we come, we gather because of what Christ has done for us. And become recognizing that Christ has paid for our half-hearted worship. That if we truly believe in him, that it's not about the amount and the strength of your faith, but it's the object of your faith, who you're trusting in, right? And at times, that faith is going to wax and wane because we live in this sinful, fallen body of flesh, and our mind is depraved and continues to be renewed and reformed, and yet we still battle with those sinful temptations. And so having that routine of gathering together is not a bad thing. It's a good thing, and it's a reminder for us to not just do it in a passive or, fashion that, you know, we can just sit back and just kind of watch. We need to actually be participating, right, engaging our hearts in this act of worship. So let's ask the Lord to receive our worship and to bless us in doing so. Heavenly Father, we thank you. We thank you for this reminder.